Thank you, Pastor. Let me join the preacher in welcoming you to the service tonight. If you're glad to be here, give us a good rousing amen.
Amen.
I like amens. Amen means I agree. Means sometimes we park there for a while and hit that nail again. And sometimes it means old so-and-so and his wife, or he'll let them have it. Some people get blessed while others are getting blasted. But it is a blessing to be here. Thank you for the good song service tonight and a good song service. I'm going to tell you, if God put me in this area, I'd come to this church. I wouldn't even pray about it. If God didn't want me here, he'd have to block the door. I mean, he'd have to block the way for me. I would certainly, this is a place to be, folks. You have a good ministry here. And if you ever decide you don't like this church and this preacher, don't call me because I'll be on his side. Guarantee you that. I'm going to preach tonight from Hebrews chapter 1. And by the way, I said the singing was good. Have you ever taken time to notice how much theology there is in those good hymns?
Amen.
And you know, if all you did was gather here and sing a few hymns and so forth together and have a closing prayer and leave, you would have had some theology.
Right.
I don't have a bit of use for the 7-11 stuff. That's seven words 11 times. Amen. There's nothing in that stuff, amen. It's just emotion, stirring the emotions of the people and so forth. But thank God for those good hymns. You know, most of those hymns we sing in these days were written by people that are already in heaven. They've already left and gone to heaven. Heaven was important to them, so they wrote about it. A lot of other things that we can relate to. Anyway, I don't know whether you're going to call this a lecture, a lesson, or a sermon tonight. We'll do the best we can and name it when it's over. But several years ago, and I don't know how many, not I guess maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I preached on the preeminence of Christ. And he is preeminent, by the way. Tonight, with the Lord's help, I want to preach on the subject, why he is preeminent. And I really feel like we're going to get out tonight. I just have a good feeling about it. I love to preach about Jesus. Sometimes in a whole meeting, I'll just preach about Jesus, and you know, in every service, I love that, and never gonna run out of anything to preach on. Amen. I promise you that. Watchman Nee said, I like what he said. I don't agree with everything Watchman Nee said, but I agree with this. He said, God answers all man's questions by showing him more of Jesus. There's a lot of truth in that, folks. God answers all man's questions by showing him more of Jesus. See, the more we learn about Jesus Christ, the more spiritual growth there is in our life. Let me give you a verse of scripture of that. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me.
Amen.
That's right after he said in verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you as if we'd come. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm equal. You know what that is? That's a lifetime assignment for every Christian. Spend the rest of your life learning about Jesus Christ. So where am I going to learn about Jesus? You're going to learn about Jesus from the Word of God. This book, it's about Jesus. Hebrews 10:7 then said, I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. He's all through that. I mentioned that Sunday school this morning. He starts in Genesis 1:1. Amen. That's Jesus there. Isn't that? And all the way through the Bible. The Bible says in Colossians 1:10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How about 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be glory both now and ever. Amen. The more you learn about Jesus Christ, the more spiritual maturity there's going to be in your life according to verses like that. Anyway, open your Bible if you haven't already to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm not preaching on this tonight because I don't have anything to preach. The last time I counted my sermons was about 40 years ago, and I had 1,400 sermons then. And being an evangelist, I think now I have about 1,407, you know, something. Nah, listen, I'm kidding about that. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Colossians 1:18, the Bible said, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, the Bible said, from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. With that, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, it's such a blessing and a delight to be in a place like this, to enjoy the splendid fellowship of the best people on earth, God's people, to be able to sing the hymns that lift our spirits and cause us to rejoice down inside, to be able to pray together and fellowship together and then sit down and listen to the Word of God together. Oh, God, help me preach tonight. I've been preaching most of my life, and I want to preach the rest of my life. But again, I need the touch of God, and I pray for that. Breathe on the service, and breathe on the sermon, and breathe on thy servant. Give me a clear mind that I might think with good continuity and speak the same way tonight. And make the points and do it in good time, I pray. And Lord, if you'll do that, I'll be grateful for it and praise you for it now in advance. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are two things said in reference to how God has spoken in the text that I've read tonight. First of all, in time past, he spoke with the prophets. That's what the Bible said. Two different ways he spoke. First of all, he spoke at sundry times. That means various different times by the prophets. And in verse 1, the Bible said, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers. For instance, there was a time when God spoke through Moses. And Moses' name is found in the Bible 848 times. The only person that exceeds that is David. His name is found 1,139 times in the Bible. But Moses was a very prominent person in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. His name is mentioned a lot of times in the New Testament as well. But he gets credit for writing the book of Genesis, and we call that the seed plot of the Bible, the beginning of all things. And he gets credit for writing the book of Exodus. We call those the Pentateuch. And there was an Exodus. Matter of fact, the book of Exodus divided into two parts. There was the Exodus, and then there was the receiving of the law. And I'd like to remind you tonight, in case you don't know this, the Israelites did cross the Red Sea. Regardless of what people think about that, they did cross the Red Sea. And the Bible makes reference to that numerous times, even in the book of Psalms, talking about that. And the reason I emphasize that is this. Most of you that have maps in the back of your Bible right now, probably all of you, for that matter, has the Exodus there, and it doesn't show them crossing the Red Sea. It shows them skirting the Red Sea. Listen, the Bible said he crossed it. Now, if I know anything about God, he had him cross at the deepest, widest spot. Amen. God does things like that, and he gets glory from that. But anyway, he gets credit for Exodus, also Leviticus, the instruction for the service in the sanctuary, also for Numbers, an abbreviated history of the wanderings in the wilderness, and also for Deuteronomy, a repetition of the law. But notice there was a time when God spoke through Joshua. I like what he said in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that he said. And God wants us to do everything, amen. I call Joshua a spiritual giant. I like what he said in chapter 24 and verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of the fathers, which are on the other side of the flood, are the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you live, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Joshua was a man's man. You notice he didn't say, I'm going to check with my wife and kids, and if it's okay with them, we're going to serve God. You know why he didn't do that? Because God holds a man responsible for the spiritual and religious decisions of his family. You know why the charismatic churches are full of people that used to be in a Baptist church? Because most of the time, because of a super spiritual wife and a husband has a wet noodle for a backbone, and she leads the family over there because it's exciting to be over there in those charismatic churches. A lot more excitement there, and that's about all it is, a lot of excitement. But then there was a time when God spoke through Samuel. There was a time when God spoke through David. And matter of fact, David is the one that defined inspiration for us. You remember what he said about that in 2 Samuel 23:2? The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That's what inspiration is. Right. It wasn't like God said, now, David, here's what I want you to tell them. Go over the hill, find a shade tree somewhere where it's quiet, do the best you can, I'll check it out. If it's okay, we're going to put it in the Bible. That's not the way God did that. It's more like this. David, here's what I want you to tell them. And listen, David, here's what I want you to say while you're telling them what I want you to tell them. Amen. In other words, I want you to use my words. Amen. You know, over 325 times in the Bible, we find the expression, the word of the Lord, the words of the Lord, and all those being synonymous. And also in Isaiah 51:16, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's where those men that pinned down the scriptures got this stuff. Amen. God put his words in their mouth. Amen. Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Listen, if you have a Bible in your lap right now, I'm talking about a King James Bible, you have an inspired scripture. Amen.
Amen.
God gave that. We have the words of the Lord in the English language in that book. Amen. Thank God. It's been on the pedestal ever since God put it out there, and people been shooting at it for hundreds of years now, and it still stands. Amen.
Amen.
They might as well forget it and go on to do something else. But he spoke through David. David wrote 73 Psalms, and I suspect he wrote a lot more than that. But notice there was a time when God spoke through the major and the minor prophets. The Bible said in Acts 10:4-3, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And 400 years passed, he didn't speak through anyone, from Malachi to Matthew. You remember the story of that. But notice something else. He spoke in diverse manners. That means various different ways. Verse 1 said this, God was sundry times in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. I said diverse means various in different ways, and he did that. He spoke through dreams. I don't know that he does these days, but he did then. Matter of fact, it's easy to dig that up in the scripture. The Bible said in Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph dreamed a dream and he shared it with his brothers. And boy, they got incensed about that. And you remember what that dream was. He had a prophetic dream about his brothers bowing down to him. And boy, they weren't impressed with that at all. And listen, God revealed Pharaoh's dreams to Joseph. You remember that? By the way, I like Joseph, don't you? You know, I found no chinks in his armor. And also, I found that there's more scripture in the Bible about Joseph than any other character, one character, beginning in Genesis 39 all the way through chapter 50, and even more than Abraham. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Joseph had no chinks in his armor. He was a young man that loved God. Matter of fact, he was taken by his brothers when he was 17 years of age and sold to the Midianite tradesmen. They take him down in Egypt and sell him to a wealthy Egyptian whose name is Potiphar. He became a slave in Potiphar's house, but he served God, and the Lord was with him, the Bible said. God was with him, and he got a promotion from a slave to a supervisor. And then he was falsely accused and thrown into a dungeon. And then he got another promotion from a prison to a prime minister of all of Egypt, one of the highest positions in the world in those days. Listen, promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west nor the south. Comes from God, amen. That's Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. But anyway, he spoke through Joseph. By the way, he was a type of Christ. If you've never read A.W. Pink's Gleanings on Genesis, you ought to read that sometime. He sets forth 101 ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ, and every one of them makes sense. And I could believe every bit of that. But Joseph was a type of Christ. And then he spoke through Solomon. Matter of fact, he spoke to Solomon in a dream, 1 Kings 3:5, in Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And I just need to skip over some stuff. I have too much to give you here tonight. But notice sometimes he also spoke audibly. Sometimes God would speak audibly. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 33, verse 11, I'm not to the sermon yet, folks. I'm trying to get there. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. Did you get that? Wouldn't you like to have been on the perimeters of the property when Moses and God were talking? I mean, God would say something to Moses audibly, and Moses say something to God audibly. And they just carried on a conversation. Matter of fact, Moses argued with God sometimes. I never got enough nerve to do that, but he would argue with God sometimes. And he won the argument on more than one occasion. Matter of fact, I did a little research on that. 160 times we find the phrase, the Lord said unto Moses. I want to tell you something, but Moses was some special character to God. The Lord said to Moses. As a matter of fact, I believe the donkey story. Amen? Do you believe? God spoke through Balaam's donkey. Now, I wasn't there, but I read the record, and I know it happened. Sometimes he speaks in a still, small voice. I remember reading in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and following. The Bible said, he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. My, what a wind that must have been. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God spoke through a still, small voice. He also spoke in visions sometimes. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was able to interpret that vision he had. Paul had a vision a time or two. But notice, secondly, not only did God speak in times past by the prophets, he spoke in the present time through his son. Look at verse 1 again, verse 2. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, when I read those verses and recite those verses, that reminds me immediately of Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. Where Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And the Bible said while they were up there, Moses and Elias appeared to them. Matter of fact, they were having such a wonderful time up there. Peter said, let's just build a house and stay up here. Amen. And, of course, they're not going to let them do that. But Moses and Elias appeared. By the way, Moses and Elias have been gone a long time, but they suddenly appeared there. They still have the same names, and they're still recognizable. So what's it going to be like in heaven? Oh, we'll know as we are known. That's the New Testament expression, isn't it? By the way, as a side note, Moses is symbolic of the resurrected saints, and Elias is symbolic of the raptured saints because he didn't die. You remember how that was? He was raptured out. That fiery chariot. And by the way, I am glad Jesus speaks truth, aren't you? Amen. Whatever he speaks. What about John 16:7? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I'm working on a sermon on that right now. I'm trying not to preach on it tonight. But previously, I preached on preeminence of Christ. But as I mentioned earlier, I want to preach tonight on why he's preeminent. Now, three things I want to center my thoughts around. First of all, I have you notice for your notes out there, he is declared to be the Creator. He is preeminent because he is the Creator, declared to be the. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom he made all things, the Bible said, by whom he made the worlds. Satan has replaced divine creation with demonic devolution. I said devolution. It ought to be devolution instead of evolution. Evolution is a contradiction of a lot of things. Let me give you some of them. Evolution is a contradiction of the Scripture. Just that particular verse. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. So is that right, preacher? Yes. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That means God spoke the worlds into existence. Matter of fact, confirmation of that is found very easily in Psalm 33, three verses in that chapter there. But the Bible said in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Look at me, folks. I believe that. The evening and the morning were the first day. So, was that a real day like we have these days? It absolutely was. The evening and the morning was the first day. All that happened on the first day. And I don't think it took Jesus 7 million years to pull this off, do you? Matter of fact, the Bible said in Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Doesn't that kind of summarize that? Amen. I like Psalm 146, verse 5 and 6. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, which made heaven and earth the sea and all that in them is. Matter of fact, you find that all that in them is several times in the Bible, folks, both in the Old and the New Testament. Notice, first of all, that God talked about creation. Notice evolution is a contradiction of scriptures. Have you ever noticed this? The first thing God said right out of the gate was, I want everybody to know that I made this. Genesis 1:1, the beginning God created. See, that had nothing to do with redemption or anything related to it. It's almost like God looked down through his telescope of time and he saw that one day that's going to become a real issue. And right out of the gate, he said, I want everybody to know and get this settled now. I am the one that did this. Brother Fielder believes that. Matter of fact, I've never believed in anything else. But notice evolution is a contradiction of the Savior. The Bible said in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's what the Bible said. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Anyway, evolution is a contradiction to the Savior. It's a contradiction to science. The second law of thermodynamics ensures that if you are an honest scientist, you cannot be an evolutionist. The second law of thermodynamics is that nothing gets better within itself. Man, that blows evolution out of the water. Everything deteriorates within itself without something outside helping it. And a true scientist has to believe that. And some of them call themselves scientists, and they believe in evolution, but they're not true scientists. You can't be intellectually honest and believe that kind of stuff. I read some time ago, the oldest human skeleton by the carbon-14 dating method, which is not really too good, is only 8,000 years. Now, they don't talk about that much, but that's a published fact. And I say 6,000 years, amen, or maybe even less than that. You know, all those men, those hypothetical men that they've had over the years, like the Cro-Magnon man, the Neanderthal man, the Lucy man, and the Nebraska man, all those men have been proven to be fakes. They have nothing. They have no connecting link whatsoever. And I'm saying this because a lot of young people have been taken in by this stuff. Evolution is a contradiction to science. It's also a contradiction to the created world. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 53, verse 1, the Bible said essentially the same thing. How about Romans 1, 19 and 20? But that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, aside from contradicting atheism, it's telling us that God did the creating, amen. And so many scriptures. I mean, so many scriptures. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Corrupt are they, done abominable iniquity. By the way, I'm wondering sometimes, why do the atheists spend millions of dollars every year fighting a God they claim does not exist? If that's not dumb, you tell me something that is. Man, we could use that money, couldn't we? You know, by the way, there's not a peep out of them concerning Allah. You've never read anything about the atheists in Allah, the God of Mormonism, I mean Muslims. I think I've got it figured out. I think they know that Allah is a fraud and Jesus isn't, and they're trying to fight Jesus. Amen. God says they know. Amen. I don't know if I've told you this or not, but there's a trucking company in Atlanta, Georgia, and I read this, and I understand it's true. When they're interviewing someone to drive their trucks for them, they have to take a polygraph test. That's a lie detector test. And they say, on that polygraph test, there's one question, do you believe in God? And said, every time someone says no, the polygraph says they lied. That's what God says, folks. I heard about an atheist sat before a judge complaining because the Christians had all the holidays and the atheists didn't have one. The judge said, I'd like to remind you, sir, that you do have a holiday. He said, well, tell me what it is. He said, it's April 1st. I tell you, evolution's a contradiction to common sense. Charles Darwin made a monkey out of himself. Amen. Someone said, I was a tadpole when I began. Then was a frog with my tail tucked in. Next, I was a monkey swinging from a tree. And now I'm a professor with a PhD. Well, that's moving right along, isn't it? I read the quote of a genuine, bona fide scientist. And here's what he said. He said, evolution Given, according to evolution, given enough time, hydrogen gas becomes people. Now, a real scientist said that, and he had reasons for saying it. And I can't go into that. But evolution also has left death in its wake. It's contributed to the deaths of tens of millions of people. Darwinian evolution influenced mass murderers like Adolf Hitler. You know where he got the idea for the Aryan race, that superior race? He got it from his favorite author, Charles Darwin. And his goal and his purpose was to eradicate all of the Anglo-Saxons from Europe. And then he was going after all the descendants of Ham, the colored races of the world. He was going to have no one left except that Aryan race, that survival of the fittest. Aren't you glad God put a damper on that? Amen. What about old Mao, who murdered millions in China, and Pol Pot murdered millions? And by the way, you're familiar with the name Jeffrey Dahmer, aren't you? Several years ago, I understand he murdered about 30 or 30-something little boys and boiled their flesh and devoured it and buried the remains, I think, under his house or somewhere, and he finally went off to prison for it. And a newsman interviewed him in prison. Said, "Why? How could you do that? How could you murder these little boys like that and boil their flesh and devour their bodies? How could you do that?" You know what he said? It didn't make headlines. He said, "I was taught evolution, there's no God, and I'll never have to give an answer for my conduct." But that didn't make the front page, and it should have. Old Darwin. Somebody said Darwin taught Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot how to slaughter millions of people. By the way, there are diabolical people like that in our world today. You take Bill Gates. Bill Gates says the world's population needs to be reduced right now by 10%. And by the way, he's getting ready to leave $100 billion to these leftist organizations to try to finish destroying America. I read that this past week, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised. Ted Turner, another rich fellow, wealthy guy. I saw an ad by him recently, had his picture in the ad. Said, "We need to reduce the world's population by 95%. I said, "Well, that's all right. Let's start with you." Amen. I like what Ronald Reagan said once. He said, "The people that are fighting for abortion now are already born." They're already born. You know, one of the characteristics of paganism is disregard for human life, folks. Wouldn't you say America's a pagan society now? Why am I? Charles Darwin and all that crowd, they've given these people that are now responsible for murdering 63 million little babies. Now, folks, I love little children. You have a bunch of them, cutest little kids in this church I've seen. And I'm telling you, I love these. If one of them's missing when I leave, I'll have him, amen. Just look me up. But listen, America has murdered 10 times more than Adolf Hitler did. 63 million. Isn't that sad? One is too many. Amen. Honestly, folks, we've gotten too accustomed to this. I mean, we sleep good at night knowing it's going on in the cities close by where we live. We ought not to be able to rest easy about this. Little babies are being killed inside. And California recently passed a law that parents have 28 days after their child's born to decide whether they want to keep it or have it destroyed. California. By the way, that's on the left coast. Amen. Used to be the west coast. But I'm going to tell you this before I move on. God vindicates the shedding of innocent blood. You remember Manasseh? He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Terrible. Terrible. I mean, was responsible for many, many people's shedding of the blood of many people. You know what the Bible said about him in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4? "And also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." God said, "No, sir. You're going to pay." Listen, America's going to pay too, folks. I'm just praying and trusting we won't be here when that takes place, because God's wrath is going to be poured out on this nation because of that. But anyway, it's contributed to the destruction of America. I'm talking about evolution here. Destroy the faith of millions of young people. And it's sad today what Hosea 4:6 says. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We're living in a society today where if you went out and asked a dozen people, "Tell me how you think you get to heaven," you'd probably get a dozen different answers. People do not know. They do not know anything about our God. They don't know nothing about the Bible. I read where some young people were discussing the Bible, and they thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. Some young married people also were discussing the Bible, and they thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles. See, evolution is taught in every school, every college, and every university. Years ago, it was creation. Now, that's been displaced with evolution. And the problem with the evolutionists, you know what they have a problem? The problem with the evolutionists, with the homosexuals, with the lesbians, with the same-sex marriage people, the atheists, with those that are trying to mutilate the bodies of our little boys and girls, they all have the same problem, and it's this. They are insecure in their philosophy and their lifestyle, and they hate you because you're not what they are. Listen, I'll rest good tonight knowing they're what they are, but they won't rest good knowing I'm not what they are. You know why they're insecure? You know why they're insecure? Because they really down deep inside know it's a lie. They know it's sin. They know it's against God. It's a real serious problem in our nation right now. But notice, he's declared to be the creator. Now that he's declared to be the redeemer. And by the way, he's preeminent because he is declared to be the redeemer. Verse 3 said this, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there are four facts that emanate from that verse. One is this, the incarnation of Christ. He is the express image of his Father. Can I say it like this? You'll never meet any father and son anywhere in your life that'll resemble each other any more than the father and the son in this case. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. But what does that mean? It means he's the incarnate God in the flesh. The Bible said in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin. It shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Listen, that verse is as true as John 3:16 is, folks. He is the incarnate God in the flesh. He is the image of God. The Bible said in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Do you remember Philip asked Jesus once this question, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus answered him in John 14, verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen my Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? What I'm saying is, he's the spitting image of his Father. A great preacher of yesteryear said, we may never see God the Father. He is on a throne, and he's never been off of it, and probably never will be. We will see Jesus. For sure. There's no question about that. It's Leonard Ravenhill that made that statement. But not on that, what about not on that incarnation, what about the crucifixion? Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins by dying in our place, as I preached this morning. See, there are six words that describe his death. He died innocently. There are plenty of testimonies for that. I don't have time to refer to those. He died willingly. He wasn't trying to get out of this. He said, not my will, but thine be done to the Father. He died innocently, willingly. He died meekly. He died painfully. I mentioned this morning the Romans had several methods of execution. They chose the worst one for him. He died intentionally. He even died joyfully, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down the right hand of God. So the subject of the incarnation comes in. The crucifixion comes in. What about the redemption? Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. That speaks of redemption, folks. Sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, there's no co-redemptress. I'm upset about that, aren't you? I understand when some parts of the world, some religious people have Mary on a cross alongside Jesus as the co-redemptress. Now, I'm really bothered about that, but I'll tell you something that's upset more than any of us, and that's Mary. She's really bothered about it because she knows who Jesus is. Matter of fact, she's not in heaven because she's the mother of the baby. She's in heaven because she recognized Jesus for who he was on earth. And she believed in Christ. Three things come into focus here. It was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. This shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It was typified in Genesis 3:21 when the Bible said unto Adam, also unto his wife, that the Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. God shed the blood of an innocent animal, took its skin and gave them a covering, which is typical of the covering, the righteousness of Christ that you and I are clothed with now. By the way, the only righteousness about you and I that God's impressed with is the righteousness of Christ. See, there have been three major imputations in history. There was Adam's sin that was imputed to us. That's nothing to be excited about. And then there was our sin was imputed to Christ. That's something to be encouraged by. And then there's something to be excited about now, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. That means charged to us without a price. Adam and Eve, I'm going to tell you folks, they got us into a lot of trouble, didn't they? You know, two of the worst decisions ever made by mankind on planet Earth was when a man listened to his wife. I hope there's some plating up here. Adam listened to Eve. Look what it got us. Abraham listened to Sarah. And there's been war in the Middle East ever since. I noticed in that little story, though, it wasn't hard for Sarah to talk him into that. Amen. But it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It was typified in Genesis 3:21. It was personified in John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world." So what we're seeing is the incarnation of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the redemption of Christ. What about the exaltation of Christ? Look at verse 3 again. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is tonight, making intercession for people like you and I as we pray. Amen. And he prays for us as well. So he's declared to be the creator, he's declared to be the redeemer. He's also declared to be the mediator. He is preeminent because he is the, he's not a mediator, he is the mediator. Now, the Pope over in Rome claims that he is God's vicar, God's mediator on earth. I feel sorry for the Pope. There's no hope for the Pope, folks. Poor fellow. The Bible said in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That settles the matter, as far as I'm concerned. The Pope is not the mediator. There are four things to consider about the mediator. There's the definition of that word, mediator. It actually means an advocate, one who pleads our case. Aren't you glad Jesus is still for us, even though he sits at the Father's right hand? He's still for us. The Bible said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write on you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." By the way, tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. He is an intercessor for you and I. We need someone to intercede for us. Have you ever noticed that we pray awfully humanly? I have an idea. Sometimes when you send a prayer up to God, the Holy Spirit intercepts it and he said, "Man, we're going to have to work on this one before we turn over to the Father." Notice the definition of mediator. Notice the position of the mediator. Verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high," where he is sitting tonight. But I have an idea there's a little tension in heaven about these days. I have an idea the Father, the Son is watching the Father's hand, listening for his voice. One of these days, when God's ready, the Father's going to say, "All right, son, it's time to go get the bride." Zoom, he's gone. Zoom, he's back. We're going to be changed in the moment, twinkle of an eye, amen. A fellow told me one time, he said, "I'm not saved, but when Jesus comes back in the rapture, I'm going to get saved right quick, and I'm going too." Listen, we'll be out of sight before he knew, if we ever knows what happened. The position of the mediator. He is sitting at the Father's right hand. Notice the reconciliation by the mediator. He prays for us. John 17:9 said this, and he's in the words of Jesus, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and thine are mine." We also see the consolation of the mediator. Two things bring consolation. He is the mediator of the New Testament saints. Hebrews 9:15 says this. You don't have to turn to this. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Romans 8:34, in relation to that, said, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's for you and I. And then in Hebrews 7:24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints, or for them. He's the mediator for the New Testament saints. Listen, he's also the mediator for the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 9:15 says this, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And not only for the New Testament saints, but for the Old Testament saints. The mediator of the New Testament and by death. And it's for the redemption of the transgressions of that were under the first testament, the Old Testament saints. I like what the Bible said in Galatians 3:8, talking about Abraham. The Bible said, and Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Saying, these shall all nations be blessed. The Old Testament saints were justified by faith, folks, in Christ. Right. Abraham was justified by faith in Christ. And the Bible talks about him being in heaven. He's already there. Amen. Old Testament saints. I like what Jesus said to the Pharisees. By the way, I like the way he would quiet them down sometimes. In John 8:56, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Romans 4:5 said, but him that worketh not, but believeth on them, justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Listen, folks, we're justified by faith too. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said to a Gentile woman in Luke 7:50? Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith, the fact that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen, I could go on and on with this. I don't want to do that. I want us to draw it to a close. I want you to stand. I want our musicians to come forward. And it could be tonight that you've never personally and experientially known Jesus, the Christ that I preached to you tonight. You can know him. He's still in the business of regenerating, giving eternal life to sinners. In a crowd this size, without a doubt, there's some that can't give a clear answer and saying, yes, I know somewhere back there where I trusted Christ as Savior. And if you can't, but you need to be able to do that. The main thing, I told a lady the other day, she's not of our faith, she's raised in a Catholic situation, a Catholic environment. I said, well, there's something you have to know. There's one thing you have to know to go to heaven. You have to know that you've been born again. And I said, everybody owes it to themselves to be finding out what born again means and ascertain, have I been born again? And she listened to me as in a restaurant. And she took the track. I hope she read it. I hope she trusted Christ as her Savior. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Word of God tonight. Trust the Holy Spirit's used it to speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that nobody would leave this building tonight with a heavy heart unnecessarily. But everyone that should come forward will come forward and do business with God. Whether it be for salvation or whether it be for prayer, for some other purpose or some other person, regardless of what it is, that people would take advantage of this opportunity tonight to talk to the Lord. I pray for that in Jesus' name while our heads remain bowed and our eyes are closed. If God's spoken to your heart tonight, I want to bid you to come from where you are and do business with the Lord.